So a lot of you haven't been with us for a couple months-ish. Has it been months? Weeks? Days? All right, something. It's been a while. So I'm going to catch you up on what you've missed. I'm going to catch you up on what we've been going over since you've been gone. We've been going over the topic of sin. We've been studying that in depth. So we began this study by going over what the cause of sin is, what the cause of why we go away from God. And we talked a little bit about original sin and how it occurred in us and how it works in the Christian life. And this is really cool to understand, is that we as Christians believe that the fundamental issue with humanity is a distrust of God. That's what we believe. That in the Garden of Eden, which we'll talk about tonight a little bit, but in the Garden of Eden, the one thing that Satan actually did to us was he planted a doubt about the character and nature of God that caused us as humans to believe that we could live our own lives for ourselves, that we could determine for ourselves what's right and what's wrong and what's good for us and what's bad for us. God wanted us to live for him. We wanted to live for ourselves. And that is really the center of all of our issues. Whenever we look at any other sin inside of our life, the reason why we're doing those sins, the reason why we're committing those sins is because we, A, don't trust God when he says that it's wrong, and B, we don't trust God when he says that he's better. The next group of sins that we studied was pride. And so if we as humans aren't going to live for God anymore, obviously we're going to live for ourselves. So the root of all of our sin would be selfishness, pride, ego, arrogance. That's what a major issue with us is. And what God has done inside of us for a Christian, once you come to faith in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you start to grow in the fact that God loves you, the knowledge that God loves you, and then you begin to love him in return, and as a result, love others. And as you grow in love, pride and ego begin to die. The next sin we went over was envy. So after selfishness, what grows up inside of our lives is deep amounts of dissatisfaction. And when you become dissatisfied with your life, what you start to believe is you start to believe that somewhere over there or out there or behind me is true happiness. And again, we do this all the time. We're in our lives and we think about, man, you know, my life is not working out the way I thought it was going to, but if I only had that person's life, or if I only had the life I had previously, if only things were back in the good old days, then I would be happy. Or if only I had this future job or this future promotion or this future relationship, then I would finally be satisfied and content. I would want nothing more. That's what we call envy. It's a constant thirst for more that is never, ever satisfied. And the answer, God's answer to envy, is joy. And we've been studying joy this past couple weeks. Joy is a contentment, a satisfaction, a pleasure that is rooted in something greater than itself. That's what joy is. And you can root your pleasure or joy in whatever you want. And if you're in the world, if you don't trust God and you don't love God, your joys are ultimately rooted in things of this world. It's rooted in your reputation. It's rooted in your looks. It's rooted in your job. It's rooted in your family. It's rooted in your relationships. It's rooted in your intellect. It's rooted in your strength, and so on and so forth. That is where our joys are mainly rooted. And what God is trying to teach us is he's saying, if you want to really be satisfied, if you really want to have pleasure and joy, you must root all of your satisfaction in me. And last week we went over like a ton of verses so I could show you guys from the beginning of the Bible to the end of the Bible, the major message of God is that he is a pleasurable God that wants you to be satisfied in him alone. Tonight, we're getting a little more practical. Tonight, we're going to talk about how we do that on a daily basis, how we overcome adversity to our joy, and how we rest in God daily. So, the first verse I want to read to you guys is 2 Corinthians 4, verse 16. This is Paul writing to the Corinthians at a time when the Corinthian church was undergoing a lot of persecution. A lot of suffering was happening in their lives. And there was a lot of suffering happening in the Apostle Paul's life. In fact, he begins this book. I'm not going to read it for you guys, but read it on your own times. He begins this book by saying in 2 Corinthians 1 that he had just gone through a trial that was so severe that he wanted to take his own life. That's the kind of suffering that Paul was going through at this time. And in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 16, Paul says, "Therefore, we do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day." One of the great difficulties of our life, as someone once put it, is that it is so daily. It's easy to have moments of joy and bliss and contentment, but to have a day-to-day amount of contentment is very, very difficult for all of us. And what Paul is telling the Corinthians and what he is telling us is he's saying, I have the secret. I have the secret to being renewed every day. I have the secret to not growing old and bitter, which is what a lot of old people are, right? You grow old, you grow kind of bitter in life. Your outward man begins to perish. Your health begins to diminish. The things that you had your joy in begin to fall apart, right? If your joy is in your looks, guess what? One day they're going to fade. If your joy is in your career, one day you're going to lose it. If your joy is in your family, a lot of them are going to die by the time you do, right? No matter what you have your joy in, it's going to slowly be decreasing. And that's what Paul's saying. Our outward man is perishing. The things that you're putting your joy in, it's fading away. And if you want the secret to being renewed in the inner man, every single day, Paul says, I have found it. And if you've done any amount of Bible study before, you know that when you see the word therefore, it's just another word for because. So when you ever see the word therefore in your Bible, you just cross that out and say because. And what that means is that whatever thing that Paul's referencing, when he's saying, I have found the secret to being renewed daily, this secret exists before verse 16. Everything from verse 1 up to verse 16 is Paul's reason of not losing heart and being renewed in the joy of God daily. So let's go over some of the things that he mentioned as being the keys to being renewed in the joy of God daily and walking with Christ in satisfaction and humility. Number one, let's figure out what the enemy of our joy is. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 3. Even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. So he's referencing people who are becoming more and more bitter as they're growing older. Verse 4. Whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe. Who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. What is the enemy to our joy? Paul says that the enemy to our joy, he personifies it. He says it's a person. It's the God of this age, who we know as the devil. And what he's saying is the devil is on a never-ending campaign, a day-to-day campaign to steal your joy. And he does it in a very interesting way. Paul says, and this is a very beautiful set of words, and I hope you guys caught it. Notice what he says. He has blinded us who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. He's trying to stop people from seeing the gospel, which is another word for the good news, right? Of the glory, which is another word for beauty, majesty, or excellency, that is in Christ. To put it another way, Satan's number one never-ending goal in this world is to keep you and me from seeing beauty. He's trying to keep us from seeing the beauty of God that is contained in His Son. Because he knows something. If you and I actually saw the full beauty of Jesus, nothing in this world would be appealing to us anymore. Just like, for instance, for me, who went to Afghanistan. When I was in Afghanistan, a lot of the little kids, we were there and we're like, this country sucks. It smells like crap, you know. Kids are playing with their own feces. You know, they're burning their own garbage. They don't have any running water. People don't have any food. They're living with goats. You know, this is really terrible. They poop in holes in the ground. You know, it's just a terrible, terrible place. And we would tell all the little kids, like, hey, would you want to come back to America with us? And they're all like, no. America sucks. You know, like we're like, dude, what are you talking about? America sucks. America rocks, you know? And we're trying to explain all the beautiful things about America, but you know what? They don't know what plumbing is. They don't know what electricity is. They don't know what good food is. They don't know what any of these things are that we're trying to explain to them. So we might as well be trying to explain a fantasy land to these people. So at the end of the day, they say, I don't want to go because I have something here that I enjoy. I would rather enjoy what I know than to risk losing what I know for something I don't know. In other words, the reason why they are rooted inside of their unhappiness is because they don't know what happiness looks like. And that is exactly what this passage is trying to tell us is true about all of us in concerns to God. We are content in our worldly pleasures because we have not seen the greater glory of God. Even as Christians, we are catching glimpses of it. Mere glimpses of it as we grow in our love and knowledge of God. But none of us has seen it fully. And what I'm telling you guys is that the Christian life is a pursuit of seeing the beauty of Jesus. Seeing the beauty of Jesus is what sets you free. Let's talk about how Satan blinds us, though. How does Satan blind you and me? How does he blind this world from seeing the beauty of God? And how does that keep us from our true joy? He does it in two big ways. There are a lot of little ways, but he does it in two big ways. Number one, he does it through pleasure, and the second way he does it is through pain. I'll give you two biblical examples of both. The first one, pleasure. Genesis chapter 3, the fall of man. Satan comes to mankind in a state of perfection. So right here, I just want to say this as a caveat. It doesn't really fully go into my sermon, but I want to say it. If ever you thought that there was a state of existence on this world that would satisfy you to the point where you would want nothing else, all you have to do is turn back to Genesis 3 and realize that that isn't true. Adam and Eve lived in perfection. The only thing they couldn't do is eat one tree. That's it. And you know what they thought? That tree will make me happy. The one thing in the entire cosmos and universe that I can't touch, that must be the thing that will satisfy me completely. That will be my ultimate joy. And that's what Satan says to him, right? He's like, why can't you eat that tree? That's kind of lame. What kind of person must God be to tell you that you can't eat of this tree? Right? He must be a real jerk to keep you away from pleasure. But don't worry, I'm here to set you guys free. I'm here to show you the path. And this is what we see. Satan is distracting Adam and Eve from seeing the beauty of God through showing them what a relationship with God is making them miss out on. You guys understand that? He is distracting them from seeing God's glory by trying to tell them that this thing that they can't have as a consequence of being in relationship with God is exactly what would make them happy. He does this to us every single day, all the time. He does this to me all the time. When I'm on the computer and I'm tempted to view pornography, that is Satan telling me, here's this wonderful, wonderful thing that if only God wasn't such a stickler, you can enjoy. Wouldn't that be great? He does it when you're hanging out with your friends that don't believe in God and they're going out and they're hanging out and they're doing things that you know you shouldn't. And instead of thinking like, man, like God is so good to give me these laws that prevent me from being hurt, instead all you can think of is, man, why can't I do those things? Why does God have to tell me no? Satan is an absolute master at confusing obedience for constriction. See, instead of me as a Christian thinking, what a joy I have in laying down what I want for the glory of God, instead of thinking that way, I think, what a jerk God must be to prevent me from this. Why would God say no to something this great? And he might not do it so obviously. He might do it a little more subtly. A lot of times in the Christian life, it's not that he's really distracting you with something major, like a major sin. Usually, he's just distracting you by, like what I said, the day-in, day-out grind of life. So it's not really that Satan is tempting you with drugs or alcohol or some what we would, as Christians would call big sins, even though there are no big sins, but it, you know, what we would call big sins. A lot of times what he does is he just distracts you with your day-to-day life to the point where you're like, oh, I'll hang out with God later. You know, I got a lot of stuff going on right now, God. You know, a lot of turmoil in my family, a lot of issues in my career, a lot of things going on. I don't really have time to spend with you right now. That is Satan blinding you from the beauty of God. That's what he's doing. I mean, do we really do that with the true pleasures of our life? You know, if there's something like really fun to do, I make time. I make time for it. The fact that I am pushing God to the side shows me that I'm not correctly seeing how enjoyable he truly is. Satan has succeeded. By blinding me with the issues of life, he has moved me away from the joy of God. Second major way he does it is through pain. Best book to go through is the book of Job. 42 chapters of serious depression, right? You know, if you've ever read it, it's just one wild ride. All right, it begins sad, and it finally picks up at the end. If you hang through to chapter 42, it gets happy. But up until that time, it is just a drag, man. Because it's so sad. I mean, this dude in the beginning, he has this great life. You know, he's rich. He's got a good family. You know, he's got all these things going for him. He's got good health. And then all of a sudden, Satan comes before God, and what does he say? The only reason why Job loves you is for your stuff, right? You bless the dude beyond all measure. If you take that stuff away from him, he's going to curse you to your face. You see what Satan's saying? Is God beautiful? No. He's saying God's not beautiful. His stuff is. His things are. That would be like me looking at, you know, some famous actor or actress that has tons of friends and tons of followers on Instagram and saying to people, is that person really good? Or is their money and talent really good? Right? Is that person themselves really a good person? Or is the attractiveness that people are going after simply the prestige of their fame and their money? And a lot of times it's the prestige of their fame and their money. And that's exactly what Job is saying about God. God is not beautiful. God is not worthy. God is merely a means to an end. God is only good if he is giving you what's good. When he ceases to give you what's good, he is bad. He is evil. He is wrong. And Satan does this by hurting you, by taking things away from you, by attacking things that are important to you. You know, it's funny to me how much I think like, oh man, you know, if I went through a thing like Job, I think I'd be all right. And then if, you know, I'm such a wuss, man, if I get like a cold tomorrow, I'll be like, where's God? You know, like I'll be in my bed just like crying. And like, I'm like, so you could ask my wife, like when I go down sick, I go down, man. I'm down for like a day. I don't move out of bed. Like I'm pretty terrible when I get sick. And it's not like I'm like this tough person. It's like, oh, you know, God, you're good anyway. You know, you're awesome. I usually don't even think about God when I'm sick. It's so hard to see beauty when you're in the midst of pain, isn't it? It's so hard to enjoy something that's gorgeous when you're in the midst of pain. I mean, think about it. If your dad or your mom died tomorrow, and one of your friends was like, hey man, let's go see this movie, it's awesome, you'd probably be like, I don't know if I want to. I'm hurting, you know? I kind of want to just be sad. I don't know if I want to be picked up. I don't know if I want to see beauty right now. I don't know if I want to be happy. You see, Satan uses pain as a means of distracting you from God's glory. He wants to move you away from it. I was listening to a sermon by an awesome pastor named John Piper. He got cancer a couple years ago, not too long ago. He got cancer. And he was about to go into surgery. So he taught one sermon before he went into surgery. And it was on Psalm 43. And it's an awesome sermon. I would encourage you guys to look it up. But at the beginning of the sermon, he said, it's just like, some people, when they say things like this, you're like, doubt it. But when some people say things like this, you're like, I actually believe that you're telling the truth. This is what he said. He said, do not be sad for me. He says, every night, me and my wife, we kneel before our bed, and she holds my hand, and we say in one voice to God, God, you are worthy. You're worthy. And you know what? We trust you. And we receive this cancer from your hand. And all we ask is that it brings about a greater glory for your name. And like I said, some people when they say that, I'm like, I doubt it. But when John Piper says it, he says it like in such a way, you're like, I think he really does that, man. It's like radical to me that that is how much joy he has in God. That the pain, even though Satan is so desperately trying to distract John Piper from the glory of God, he is still seeking it with all of his heart. The final thing that I'll mention about Job that Satan does to him, that's probably more radical than anything. Okay? When Job loses everything, you guys probably know the story. At first, he says, the Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. That's at first what he says. But something happens between Job 2 and Job 3 and 4. Because in Job 4 and 5, when his friends show up and start giving him the worst possible counsel ever, he says things like, oh, that I was a stillborn fetus and never saw the light of day. Or, life flies faster than the weaver's shuttle. I wish I missed all of them, right? And you're like, okay, what happened between Job 2 and 3 and 4? And what you see, you get one little glimpse of it. He's sitting on a pile of ash, and he's scraping himself with a pot. And his wife comes up to him and says, curse God and die. And right there, what you see is you get the tiniest little inclination of why Job had moved from trusting God to not trusting God. What really was taken from him that fully crushed his faith. And this is what it was. Overwhelming guilt. Overwhelming guilt that this was his fault. As a parent, I can only imagine how tough it would be to lose a child. Job loses, I think, 7 kids in one day. And his wife is talking to him, and when she's like, curse God and die, you could tell what's going on in their marriage. That there's probably some thoughts in Job's heart that's just like, maybe this is my fault. Maybe something I did caused this. And you see throughout the rest of the book, he is fighting desperately the knowledge of that. He's like, no, it's not true. It can't be because of what I've done. And he's fighting with his friends vigorously over it. But there's this guilt in his life that he's like, I am the cause of this series of events. Pain in life, where it becomes truly unbearable, is when pain isolates you and makes you feel like you are unloved and unwanted. That's when pain becomes truly unbearable. Pain, when you feel like I am wanted and loved and cared for, you can get through it. But when you really believe, when you're sitting in your house and you're like, you really, truly believe this is happening because of me, and I am a horrible, horrible person, and that guilt begins to crush you, that's when pain becomes unbearable for any of us. So what's the solution to this? Now I've given you a pretty bleak problem. Let's go through the solution, though. So Satan's trying to do this. He's out to get us, right? He's going to get us with either pleasure or pain, no matter what's going on, either prosperity or destruction. Satan is going to try to distract you from the glory of God. How do we respond to this? Verse 6. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shown in our hearts, give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So this is what Paul is saying. He's saying, if you want to see beauty, if you want to see glory in God, where do you go? The knowledge of Christ, which is contained where? In the Word. He's saying that knowledge, knowing Jesus, growing in your knowledge of God and His gospel, that is where you need to go to discover glory, to see beauty. And this is important to understand in all of our relationships. Because when we talk about love, when I talk about love between two people, the mind is very, very important in the act of love. You know, when you meet two people that, you know, just start hanging out together, and they have, you know, puppy dog eyes, and they love each other so much, and you're like, man, what do you love about that person? They're like, I don't know, but they're awesome, You know, what's their middle name? I don't know, but they're awesome. You know, they know nothing about the other person. They lack all knowledge of that person, but they do have a passion. Here's the thing. You can have a fiery passion for someone that you don't know, but it only lasts so long. The difference between the couple, because every couple starts off in that phase, right? But the difference between the couple that makes it and the couple that doesn't is the one that makes it puts a foundation of knowledge underneath their passion. Do you guys understand that? They grow in their knowledge and their affection for one another. And what happens is the mind becomes the fuel for the passions of the heart. Where the more I know about this person, the more I'm growing in my knowledge of this person, the more I'm caring for this person, the more we're building memories together, that becomes the fuel for the passions of my heart, and it stokes the fires so that that puppy dog love doesn't have to die, but it could actually grow with time, with knowledge. The couples that don't make it, and this is another just aside, but when you look at the couples that don't make it, usually they're ones that are making no memories together. Right? When you really look at couples and you're like, why didn't these people make it? I've counseled a lot of couples that don't make it. And usually what happens towards the end of their relationship when they finally divorce is they're leading two separate lives, right? The wife's doing her thing, the husband's doing his thing, and they meet sometimes in the middle, you know, basically. They have two completely separate lives. And you're like, no wonder why it's not working. You do not have anything in common. You're not growing in knowledge. There's nothing to burn in your heart. It's running on fumes. It's dying. God is the same exact way. If you want to grow in your love of God, you must grow in your knowledge of God. And this kind of knowledge is not trivial pursuit kind of knowledge. Right? Me and Emma, sometimes we play the newlywed game. It's fun. You know, it's a blast to play with friends and stuff like that to see how much. But let's be real. That game is about trivial knowledge. I mean, it's not really deep knowledge about, like, really people's likes and their wants and their desires and their passions and things that have happened. It's usually things like, what's their favorite color? And it's like, you know, usually after hanging out with someone, you'll gain knowledge like that. You know, you'll gain the trivial knowledge. But truly knowing somebody, the kind of knowing that I'm talking about, that produces this passionate love for another person, that kind of knowledge is not trivial. It's emotional and it's real. It's knowing the character of somebody else. I don't care how many Bible passages you could quote. I don't care if you know it in the Greek and the Hebrew. That doesn't equate to knowing God in this way, to loving Him this way. Now, on the flip side, I don't really know of any Christians that are super passionate about God that know nothing about His Word. I don't know any Christians that are really, really passionate about God, and I'm like, hey man, like, you know, what's your favorite verse? Like, I don't really read the Bible ever, you know? But I really love God. It doesn't usually work. In fact, usually when people say something like that, their passion is not actually from God. I'm not going to go there tonight, but one passage that I want you guys to think on in your own time in regards to this topic, Romans 10, verse 1 through 2. Paul is talking about the Jewish people, and he says, they have a zealousness for God, but not according to knowledge. So they had a zeal for God, but they knew nothing about Him. They didn't know Jesus. They didn't accept Him as their Messiah. The knowledge that they had was outdated. It wasn't really what they needed in that moment. They didn't know Him as a person. The other kind of cool thing about this is it lets us know why the passion, the zeal, the satisfaction, the pleasure, the joy of God is so far and beyond and superior to everything else you're going to find on this earth. Here it is. The passion and pleasure that you find in God is a passion and pleasure that is rooted in a person, not a concept. Okay? Everything else that I've been passionate about on this earth is usually a thing. Right? It's a fleeting thing. It's like pornography. Pornography can't love you. It's a thing. There's no depth there. You know, drugs can't love you. Food can't love you. Alcohol can't love you. It's a thing. You guys understand that? The reason why a lot of us go to things, though, as opposed to going to people, is because deep inside of all of us is a desperate need to be accepted and loved by other people. And those of us who go to things as opposed to people are those of us who have been burned by people. We've tried to be accepted and loved by others, and we have felt, at the end, wanting. We've realized that trying to satisfy others by our own merits is a never-ending battle. You know, it always, like, breaks my heart to, like, you know, when I see people make vows, like wedding vows, and then I see them divorce. Yeah, there's really nothing more heartbreaking than that. No matter how much time is in between those vows and the divorce, you look at, you know, if you watch their wedding video, you were there, whatever, and you see them look at one another with just an immense amount of love for each other. And they say, I vow to love you forever and ever, no matter what. And then just a couple years later, or sometimes a couple months later, they're looking at each other in a room and saying, I don't want to be in the same room as you, no matter what. And you're like, what happened? And this is the thing about relationships. No matter how much love you put into them, it's not like a bank. It's not like I give my wife a certain amount of affection and I could cash in on that later when I'm being a crappy husband. Putting love into a relationship is a never-ending constant battle. The second you stop, that relationship runs dry. It's just like this thing, renewed day by day, or else it dies. And a lot of us have become tired of running the race for relationships, so we choose things, or we choose animals, right? That's another positive solution. Buy a bunch of cats, right? Or dogs are sometimes better, right? But, you know, or parakeets if you're like that, if you swing that way, I don't know. But, you know, at the end of the day, what you're trying to do is you're trying to fill a void of acceptance and love that you just have not felt anywhere else. Now, why does this make God's love superior? Here's why. Usually, throughout this study, I've been referencing Disney movies to give a little bit of clarity to some of these sins. I'm not going to reference one Disney movie today because I'm going to reference all of them tonight. When you look at fairy stories, fairy tales, what they have, what they contain in them, is they contain a story that is deeply attractive to all of us because what it shows is it shows a transcendent, unconditional love that can heal any wound and restore anything that's been broken. Think about any Disney movie that you watch, and what you're going to have is you're going to have someone who's in a crappy situation of life in the beginning, who falls in love with someone way out of their league, and this love is so transcendent and it's so unconditional that it fixes everything that's wrong in that person's life. By the end of the movie, they are happily forever after, right? Because of this love. And we watch these movies and we're deeply attracted to them because desperately we want this love to be real. What the Bible says to us is, guess what? It is real. There is somebody out there that is way out of your league, that is looking at a broken bride and loves her so immensely, so unconditionally, that even when she rejected him fully and wanted to kill him, he died for her anyway. And that by accepting that love and returning it, he can fix everything that's wrong in your life forever. And you will be happily ever after with him. That is the message of the gospel. It is about love. It is about a love that every human being desperately wants to be real. But the irony of the human race is that when we find out it is real, we reject it. We all desperately want it to be real, but then someone tells you it is real, and you're like, eh, I think I'm going to go back to porn. You know, it's so weird. Something that I want so badly, when I finally have it, loses its luster a little bit. Which is, again, a part of the envious heart. But this is, don't miss the point, though. You absolutely have to study in your Bible to see the beauty of the gospel that's in the face of Jesus Christ. I want to be in the Bible all the time, studying the life, death, and resurrection and ministry of Jesus Christ, not just in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, but in every single book of the Bible, looking for the gospel, looking for God's plan of redemption, because it is in every book. looking for Jesus and trying to see His beauty and trying to say, this is the love that I need in my life. This is the person I want to follow forever. This is the passion that I've always wanted. That's what we need to be doing. And we also need to be praying. We need to be asking God to fill us with this passion. Because notice what He says. It is the same God who commanded light to shine out of the darkness, who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God. Whose ultimate responsibility is it to show you this beauty? It's God's. It's not yours. If you try to see it in your own strength, you will not see it. You have to pray. You have to get on your knees and you have to say, God, I want to see your beauty, but I don't see it. I need you to show it to me. I need to believe in it enough so that I can walk forward in my relationship with you. Here's another verse for you guys to think through. Verse 18, same chapter. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Here's why this verse is so important. When I'm saying those things to you guys, you might hear, it's easy. It's easy. You know, you just seek God's beauty and you'll find it all the time. No. Satan does not stop trying to distract you from God's beauty. If there's one good thing you can say about Satan, he doesn't give up. I don't know if that's a noble quality or an ignoble quality. But at the end of the day, Satan knows he's going to lose, but he tries anyway. And that's a pretty psychopathic person. You don't want to mess with them, right? He knows he's going to lose ultimately, but he is still hanging in there to make your life as miserable as he possibly can until you go. He is going to try desperately to shake your trust and faith in God. And he will use pleasure and pain for the rest of your life to get you out of understanding God. Because you know what? When you see beauty, that doesn't mean you will always remember beauty, does it? A lot of us have seen a lot of beautiful things in our lives, but we forget it. We forget how good it is. We forget how good we have it. You know, it doesn't matter how much somebody does for you. Eventually, you become resentful of them because we are built with ingratitude in our hearts because of the fall. Because of our fallen, sinful nature, we have just an unbelievable ability to find a fault and flaw in everything that's in our life. You will forget the beauty of God. So what do you do when you forget it? What do you do when Satan's distracting you from with pleasure? When you're sitting down and you are being severely tempted to go after things of this earth, and you do not see any of the beauty of God in that moment, where you're praying and you don't feel like anyone's listening, when you're reading your Bible and it's not doing anything for you, when you're hanging out with the people of God and you don't feel like one of them, what do? It says here, you don't look at the things which are seen. With the eyes of faith, you trust in the character of God and you keep walking forward. That's why at the center of this is growing in the light of the knowledge of God. The only way you could keep walking forward when everything in your life is telling you God has abandoned you is if you trust the character of the person who's protecting you. If you look at God and you say, none of this makes any sense to me, but I trust you. This seems really good to me right now, but you said no, and I want to believe that you have what's best for me. That you're going to take care of me. That you told me no for a reason. And that when you're at the bottom of everything and you've lost more than you can recount, you can still look at God and say, I still trust you. Just like John Piper, just like other people in the Bible, you can look up and say, God, I receive from your hand blessing and cursing, and I trust you. May this turn out for your glory and for the betterment of others. It comes down to faith. It comes into not looking at the things which are seen, but looking towards the things that are unseen. Believing that God loves you. Believing that God has saved you. Believing that God cares for you. Believing that you need to be closer to Him, that He is the solution for all of your aches and all of your pains and all of your bitterness and frustrations and longings, that God is the one that is going to solve all of them. Verses 8 through 12, talking about this type of suffering, Paul says, "We are hard-pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed." I just want to go over those real quick. He's saying, I feel hard-pressed, man. I feel like my life is ending. I feel like everything's going to die, but I'm not crushed. I know that whatever God is doing in my life, He is not going to crush me. He is pressing me hard, but He is only going to make me into a diamond, man. He is doing this to make me more like Him. I believe that. I'm perplexed. I'm confused. I don't know why God is allowing this in my life, but I'm not in despair. Right? I haven't lost hope because I hope in His faithfulness. I'm persecuted, but I'm not forsaken. I may not feel God, but I know He's near. I'm struck down, but I'm not destroyed. Always caring about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So then death is working in us, but life in you. Radical statements by Paul. He's saying, I joy in my sufferings because the glory of God is never fully manifested until I suffer. When everything in your life is going good, it comes back to the point of Job. When everything in your life is going good and you praise God, people can look at you and be like, is God good or are His things good? Why are you really praising God? But when everything is taken away from you and you still say, in the depths of your pain, God is good. God is beautiful. God is worthy. God is everything that I need. I will pursue Him no matter what. He is my joy. As Psalm 43 says, in the midst of His pain, He says, I will go to God my exceeding joy. That is when Jesus looks truly beautiful to the world. Paul says, let all the lights in my life be shut off so that the one light of Christ may shine brighter. He joys in his tribulation because it is an opportunity to bring glory to the name of God. And for Paul, that was the only joy worth having. So when you look at the life of the Apostle Paul, a dude who lost everything, right? For the sake of Christ, this guy lost everything. He lost his family, he lost his friends, he lost his career. He suffered for 30 years preaching the gospel. Didn't make a whole lot of friends. In 2 Timothy, the last book he ever wrote, he says, everyone has forsaken me. And eventually he had his head cut off. That man, he says, don't mourn for me. Don't weep for me. Don't say Paul has lost anything because I haven't. Paul would never look at you and be like, oh man, I regret serving God. Oh, what I missed out upon. You know how much sex I could have had in that 30 years? You know how much drugs I could have done? You know how much I could have drank in those 30 years? You know how many people I could have taken advantage of? You know how many relationships I could have cultivated? But I gave it all up for God, and I hope He's happy. Paul would look at you and say, gee, I haven't lost a single thing because there is nothing. There is no love. There's no goodness. There's no substance that has ever hit me the way that the love of God has. It was all worth it. In fact, in verse 17, Paul writes this, our light affliction, which is but for a moment, right? Paul's affliction was kind of a long time. But he says it's light, and he says it's for a moment. Why? Because it's working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. God's not Paul's not diminishing the pain that he's going through, but this is what he's saying. In comparison to the eternal weight of glory that God is preparing for us, it's nothing. And he even goes one step further than that. He says, everything you're suffering today is actually building for you a unique, peculiar glory that you will enjoy for all of eternity. What is it? I don't know. But there is something that is going on in your life today, no matter what you're going through, no matter what suffering is afflicting you, God is preparing for you a glory that you could not have without that pain. just as salvation for all mankind could not come but through the blood of Jesus, so your glory could not come but through your own suffering. I don't understand it, but I believe it. I trust it, because God is trustworthy. He is someone that I have put all my faith in, because He has shown Himself to be worthy of my faith, worthy of my trust, no matter what. So I freely receive from Him His correction, and I freely receive from Him His affirmations. Because, as I said to you guys before, the thing about suffering that's really going to crush you is when you really believe it's your fault, and that you're the cause, and that everyone's against you, and that people would be better off if you were gone. Right? That kind of sensation, that is what's really going to devastate you. And if you trust God when He says, you shouldn't do this, or you should do this, or I love you, then certainly you must trust God when He says, you are precious in my sight. There is no spot in you. You are blameless. You are spotless. You are my son. You are my daughter. You are unique. You are special. I leave the 99 to pursue you. I die for you. I care for you, right? Those are the things that you need to believe in that moment. You're not going to feel it, but you need to see it with the eyes of faith. Finally, verse 15. For all things are for your sakes, that grace, having spread through many, may cause thanksgiving to abound to the glory of God. Paul says, all my suffering is for the sakes of others. Why? So that thanksgiving may abound to the glory of God. I told you guys a couple weeks ago, the language of envy is complaining. Right? When you're an envious person, check your language. We all are, by the way. I complain all the time. I wish I didn't, but I do. Complaining is the language of enviousness. It's because you're unhappy. Unhappy people complain. What is the language of someone who has joy? Praise and thanksgiving. Praise and thanksgiving. Someone who is truly content, someone who is truly at rest, is someone who is constantly praising and thanking God for what He's done. Now, why does Paul say that this thanksgiving abounds to the glory of God? Two reasons. Number one, God is most glorified in you when you are most satisfied in Him. And your satisfaction in God, your satisfaction in anything, by the way, is made perfect through praise. This is what I mean by that. Whenever you're enjoying something, whenever you're truly, truly enjoying something, praise naturally follows, right? That's why we applaud after something good. That's why we say, man, that was good. When we eat something that was good, we're like, that was good. That's why we laugh at a funny joke. Right? After someone says a funny joke, you don't say, that was funny. That was really humorous. Thank you. You know? You don't do that. You laugh, right? It's the praise for the humor. You guys understand that? It's natural. It comes out without trying. And it actually, like, I remember in boot camp, you weren't allowed to laugh when you were at attention. They're kind of harsh about that, right? For whatever reason. So when something funny happens around you, you'd be standing in attention, and if you laughed, they would destroy you. So you're just sitting there, and you had to like bite your tongue, you had to like bite your lip, and it's like, why is it so hard not to laugh? Because when you try to hold in praise for something that's praiseworthy, it hurts. This is what the Bible is saying. What if God is everything that He says He could be? He is as satisfying and as pleasurable and as beautiful as He says He is. What if you could praise, give perfect praise and adoration to the perfect source and most worthy being? What would you feel? Perfect peace. God is glorified in our perfect peace. The second reason is because when you give thanks to God, it glorifies Him as opposed to you. When you don't give thanks to God, the assumption is it's because I'm awesome. If one of you asked me, like, Peter, you know, you have a pretty good life. Why is that? Oh, because I'm really cool. Yeah, later. You know, you would assume that, oh, it must be because Peter's so awesome. You know, when I hear pastors preaching from the pulpit, and they're talking about things like this, and they never, ever expose their own weaknesses and follies and give glory to God, the assumption of everyone listening is the reason why that person understands it is because they're better than me. But instead, when I, like Paul says later on in this book, when I show my weakness, when I boast in my infirmities, it makes God look great. It gives me the freedom to give thanks to the one who is worthy. And that will complete my joy. One last quote from C.S. Lewis. He wrote a book called Reflection on the Psalms. Fantastic book. I want to stress what I think that we, or at least I, need more than anything. The joy and delight in God which meets us in the Psalms. These poets knew far less reason than we for loving God. They did not know that He offered them eternal joy, still less that He would actually die to win it for them. Yet they express a longing for Him, for His mere presence, which comes only to the best Christians, or should I say, to Christians in their best moments. These saints long to live all their days in the temple so that they may constantly see the fair beauty of their Lord. Their longing to go up to Jerusalem and to appear before the presence of God is like a physical thirst. Lacking that encounter with Him, their souls are parched like a waterless countryside. They crave to be satisfied with the pleasures of His house. Only there can they be at ease. Like a bird in the nest, one day of those pleasures is better than a lifetime spent anywhere else. When we read through the Psalms, when we read through the praises of the people of God, and when we sing our worship songs, it's an attempt to excite your longings and your thirst and your desires for God that you might be satisfied in Him alone. These are why we do these things. And I hope you guys understand that. Reading, praying, fellowshipping, worshiping. This is how you see the beauty of God day by day. Don't miss out on the wonderful beauty that God has for your life. Let's pray. God, we thank You so much and so supremely for all that You are doing within our lives. God, I know the wickedness and the sin that is in my own heart and how I do stray away from You and think that the things of this earth are going to satisfy me where You can't. God, please continue to put to death these desires that You might be glorified more fully inside of my heart. Help me, Lord, to seek You. Help us all to seek You more fervently each and every day, to be renewed in Your love and Your grace, and to know what it is to experience Your abundant joy. And in Your name, amen.